Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying discipleship training in Luke's Gospel, and this is Lesson 100, Jesus' Arrest, Luke 22, 47-54. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we read of you being taken in the garden and betrayed, how humiliating. Oh God, teach us disciples what we're to learn from this for ourselves, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading Luke 22, 47-54. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane is like a whirlpool encompassing all kinds of contrasting emotions and values, loyalty and betrayal, courage and cowardice, power and weakness, determination and impulse, wounding and healing, conspiracy and committed love. They all whirl around this single event and provide unique insights to a thoughtful disciple. Jesus, who has spent hours in prayer, has just been speaking to his disciples about preparing for the hour of temptation. Verse 46, "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." But now it is too late for them to pray and prepare. The hour of his crisis and theirs has arrived. Verse 47, "While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them." What a scandal would blaze in Friday's headlines. Insider informant provides key to Jesus' arrest by temple troops in peaceful garden outside of Jerusalem late Thursday night. The insider informant, of course, is Judas Iscariot. We don't know why he turned away from Jesus. Hurt, resentment, pride, greed. The scandalous part is his disloyalty. Judas, one of the 12, he has feigned loyalty and love towards Jesus and operated as a trusted part of Jesus' ministry organization, but in secret he has been plotting to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. He eats at Jesus' table, partakes of the Last Supper, but then turns on Jesus and leads his enemies to him in the dark of night. The word leading is the Greek verb proerchomai, to precede as leader, guide, go before. It is in the imperfect tense, suggesting continuing action in the past. From the narrator's standpoint, you can hear him coming for some time before he arrives. He is not the leader in the sense of being in charge, but he is acting as a guide, and therefore is going in front of the soldiers. Of whom does the crowd consist? Luke indicates that it includes chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders. Luke's term, officers of the temple guard, or captains of the temple, translates the Greek noun strategos, which means here, commander responsible for the temple in Jerusalem. He is not a Roman officer, for the Romans are not under the chief priest's authority. The term elders, presbyteros, refers to members of a group in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem. Matthew characterizes the group as a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. Mark adds teachers of the law or scribes to the list of conspirators. John includes a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. John's term, detachment of soldiers or band of men, is the Greek noun spera, a military technical term that refers to a cohort, the tenth part of a legion, which normally had 600 men. These were temple troops. Day and night, the temple was guarded by Levites to prevent, so far as possible, the unclean from entering. They also acted as the temple police. At night, guards were placed in 24 stations around the gates and courts, each guard consisting of 10 men. And all 240 Levite guards were on duty every night, relieved each morning. The officers of the temple guard were in charge of these troops. It is ironic that the soldiers who took Jesus into custody were normally charged with protecting the holy place from uncleanness. Judas is drawing close now, within the part of the olive grove where Jesus and his disciples are. The sleepy disciples are scrambling to their feet, totally unprepared. But Jesus, who has spent the evening preparing by prayer, is composed as Judas moves toward him. Verses 47-48. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Judas asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" The kiss is a sign of friendship, commonly offered between family members and close friends. Elisha says, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come with you." Laban wants to kiss his daughters and grandchildren goodbye. As Absalom works to subvert his father David's kingdom, he makes it a practice to welcome and kiss those who come to Jerusalem to seek the king's justice. When Jesus comes to the house of Simon the Pharisee, he remarks on Simon's coldness towards him, "You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet." Paul instructs recipients of his epistles to greet one another with a holy kiss. But Judas's kiss, though he feigns friendship and love, is false. It is a pretext, a signal to the soldiers in the dark of the garden to show them whom they should arrest. Mark notes that Judas addresses Jesus as Rabbi, which means Great One, as he kisses him. The kiss is the height of hypocrisy, an act of betrayal rather than love. Jesus rebukes Judas for his duplicity. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Verses 49-51. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." By now the disciples are awake, but are not thinking very clearly. They call out, asking Jesus whether they should defend him with their swords, but don't wait for an answer before they begin swinging their blades. Sword, Greek makaira, here and in verse 52, refers to a relatively short sword or dagger. The phrase, "our swords," is a clear reference back to verse 38, where the disciples exclaim, "See, Lord, here are two swords." The terms in verses 49 and 50, translated strike, struck, or smite, smote, indicate the Greek verb patasso, to physically strike a blow, strike, hit. The Apostle John supplies the name of the swordsman, Peter, as well as the slave whose ear was sliced off, Malchus. John, who was probably the other disciple, was known to the high priest and may have known his servant also. It could be, however, that Malchus was not just a menial slave. According to Oriental usage, the term can be used of a king's officials or ministers, as in Matthew 18. He was probably the chief priest's official representative at the arrest, and therefore was close by Judas, charged with making sure that Jesus was taken. Courage and cowardice are often close to each other, as we see in Peter. Here in the garden, he is not a coward. He draws a sword and begins to whack away, oblivious to the fact that several hundred armed troops are present to see that Jesus' arrest takes place. You can call Peter stupid, a fool, and spiritually dense, perhaps, but you can't call him a coward. Not tonight. Not in the garden. But in his spiritual dullness, Peter doesn't perceive that Jesus' arrest and crucifixion is God's will to redeem mankind. So instead, he seeks to thwart the arrest with his sword. Jesus rebukes him, "No more of this." In John's Gospel, we read, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Matthew adds, "For all those who draw the sword will die by the sword." But Peter is not only spiritually dull about Jesus' destiny that is being worked out in accordance with Scripture. He is also dull about which of the forces in the garden is in control. He sees an armed force of several hundred men appear out of the darkness, but they are not the overwhelming force. Matthew reports Jesus' words, Matthew 26:53-54, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" 12 legions comprise more than 12,000 troops of angels against a couple hundred temple guards. No contest. Jesus is clearly spiritually prepared and in charge. He is not taken against his will. He allows himself to be arrested in order to carry out the Father's will. So often we see our problems looming so large that we can't see how much greater are God's resources to meet our need. Verse 51, "And he touched the man's ear and healed him." The word "touched" is Greek hapto, to make close contact, often indicating to touch with the hand, to offer a blessing or to heal. You can't miss the contrast here. Peter strikes the servant with a sword to injure him, but Jesus touches with his hand to heal. Jesus is acting out his own teaching. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Malchus is the servant of Jesus' archenemy, the chief priest acting on behalf of his master. But I wonder if Malchus is ever able to forget the sensation of Jesus' hand on the side of his bloody face. One minute he feels excruciating pain, the next peace and wholeness. This emissary of the high priest must do his duty and take his healer into custody. But how can he ever be the same? Maybe that the reason John mentions his name is because later he becomes a disciple and is known to the Christian community. We just don't know. Verses 52-53. "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have to come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me.'" The phrase "leading a rebellion" or "thief" is the Greek noun leistes. Originally, the term referred to a robber, highwayman, bandit, as it does in chapter 10 and chapter 19. But the term here has been extended to include revolutionary, insurrectionist, guerrilla, which is probably the usage here. Jesus isn't a rebel whom they must arrest by stealth. He chides them for coming armed with swords and clubs to arrest a peaceful man who has made no attempt to hide from them. Verse 53, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." The word translated "reigns" or "power" is the Greek noun exousia, which refers to the right to control or command, authority, absolute power, warrant. But here the authority of the chief priests to arrest Jesus is characterized as the reign or power of darkness, the power of the devil. Jesus is making a play on words. He notes the irony of the situation. By day he has been teaching openly in the very temple that these soldiers have been guarding, and yet they have not arrested him there in the full light of day. Rather, they wait for the cover of darkness of night to cloak their deeds, symbolizing the evil that motivates them. Verse 54, "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest." The term seizing or took is the Greek verb psilombano, take into custody, seize, grasp, apprehend, arrest someone. Apparently, there is also an attempt to arrest Jesus' followers. For one, traditionally thought of as Mark, the evangelist, is so frightened that he pulls away from their grasp, leaving his garment in their hands, and streaks naked into the night, Mark tells us. Matthew records, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. These few verses have many themes, but I am selecting one for further comment, loyalty. Jesus expects his followers to be loyal. Any duplicity or act to undermine the leader is an act of rebellion, an act of betrayal of trust and friendship. I have spent my entire life in the church, much of it as senior pastor, and have talked to many of my pastor colleagues. We have seen the ugliness of followers rebelling against and undermining leaders while speaking sweetly to their face. We have felt the pain and disappointment of betrayal of our own trusted church leaders. As for me, in the process, I have second-guessed my own leadership and learned from my own mistakes, but I keep coming back to the fact that even the perfect leader is not immune to betrayal. Some of you who read this are pastors. Jesus knows he will be betrayed and denied, but continues to draw his disciples close to him. In the end, one loses hope, but one returns and is restored. Pastors, betrayal is part of the devil's attack upon you to defeat you and cause you to lose hope and faith, to become paranoid and cynical, and leave your post as a shepherd to God's people. Jesus endured betrayal. So can you. So must you. Some of you who read this are laypersons who were called to obey your leaders and submit to their authority, Hebrews 13:17. Submission to authority can be a stumbling block. If we haven't learned to submit to our earthly mothers and fathers, it is difficult to submit to others in authority, including God. That streak of rebellion against authority that began with the serpent in the Garden of Eden continues on in fallen men and women. Rebellion against Jesus' authority is one component of Judas' betrayal. Of course, parents and pastors are very human, and each of them has blind sides and failings. You can choose to pick at your leaders as the complaining Israelites picked at Moses, or you can choose to hold up their arms when the battle gets tough, as Hur and Aaron did for Moses. There are times when you must speak clearly to your pastors things they may not want to hear. That is not betrayal, but friendship and loyalty. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. But you must never become part of a secret conspiracy against the shepherd that God has placed over you, pretending to be a supporter, but secretly drawing away followers after yourself. If you have been part of such a plot, repent of it and ask God's forgiveness. We disciples must have nothing to do with the sin of Judas if we want God to bless our lives and ministries. Jesus calls his disciples to be loyal to him and to one another. There are a surprising number of discipleship lessons in this short passage about Jesus' arrest. 1, the pain of disloyalty and feigned friendship. 2, the dangers of spiritual unpreparedness when facing crisis. 3, misguided courage by disciples who do not discern the will of God in a situation. 4, blindness to the power of God when the power of darkness seems so strong. 5, the discipline of possessing great power, but exercising restraint to obtain the greater goal. 6, the appropriateness of rebuke for sin. 7, the power of loving one's enemies and healing them, even in the face of betrayal and violence. We disciples have a high calling. We have seen Jesus in his hour of crisis, and he shows us where we must grow to attain the full stature of our Master. Grant it, Lord. Let's pray. Father, as I meditate on this passage, I can recall times in my own life when crisis struck and I was unprepared spiritually. I flailed about in my own strength, only to make matters worse. I can also identify with Jesus' pain at the betrayal of one close to him. Help me to forgive and not let bitterness capture a foothold in my soul. I ask you for those who are tempted to betray their brothers and sisters, their leaders. I pray for those who have been party to such a conspiracy of darkness. Help them to grow as true disciples. I have a long ways to grow too, Lord. I ask you to continue your patient work of grace in my life. In Jesus' name.